In Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at those two promises this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. What great promises God has given to us. To those who overcome. We're all familiar with the concept, to the victor goes the spoils. Usually we think of that in the context of war, and throughout history, the history of man, we recognize that the spoils went to the victor, and many wars were fought specifically for that purpose, to gain the spoil. In the Old Testament, there were times when God allowed Israel to take of the spoils, and there were times when God did not allow Israel to take of the spoils. Jericho, for example, they were commanded not to take of anything of the city of Jericho, but to destroy it all. Unfortunately, one man, Achan, did not obey God and took of the spoils, and Israel paid a great price because of that disobedience. When we think of to the victor goes the spoils, we think of war. In an athletic competition, we think to the victor goes the reward. And here we recognize to the victor, the one who overcomes, goes the reward to eat of the hidden manna and to receive a white stone with a new name. Great for the one who overcomes, promises given by Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you again this morning for the power of the Holy Spirit in us through faith in Jesus Christ, that power to overcome. We thank you for these precious promises this morning of that which is truly ours through faith in Jesus Christ. This hidden manna and this white stone which is promised to us, we pray, Father, that we'd have a greater understanding and appreciation of that which is ours through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As we begin this verse 17, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He appeals to each individual in the church. The message is to the church at Pergamum. But now as he comes to the end of his message to the church at Pergamum, he appeals to each individual in the church. He says, each one who has an ear, let him hear. An ear to hear. Do we have those kinds of ears? Do we have an ear to hear? Obviously, he's talking about spiritual ears in this context. He's talking to each one of us who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. Each one of us as believers have been given an ear to hear. Spiritual ears to hear spiritual truth. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man, the unsaved man, is not able to hear, not able to understand spiritual things. But we who have trusted Christ as our Savior have been given spiritual ears, and we have been given the ability to hear, to understand, to obey spiritual truths. However, just the fact that we've been given those spiritual ears does not guarantee that we're going to listen. If you're saved this morning, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have spiritual ears. You are able to hear. You are able to understand. You are able to apply that to your life. He's given us that ability. He's given us those ears. But it doesn't guarantee that we will listen. All of us have been accused of hearing someone speak to us and then walking away and not really listening and obeying. And what is it that's normally said? It went in one ear and out the other. And we can have those kinds of spiritual ears too. It can go in one ear and out the other. We don't really listen. I can still hear my dad say to me, "Do you hear me? Dad, I'm standing 3 feet from you. I hear you." That's not what he meant, is it? Are you listening to me? Are you going to obey me? And that's what Christ is saying to each individual in the church. Again, this is a message to the church, but now he appeals to each one who has ears. Let them hear. It's the responsibility of each individual to hear with their spiritual ears and to listen. And in essence, Christ is saying to us, do you hear me? Are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? Christ commands each of us to listen to obey what he has to say. Do you hear me? Now he says, he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There's been this message specifically to the church at Pergamum, but now he's reminding us that this message to the church at Pergamum really applies to all churches, not just the seven churches in Asia that he's addressing in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, but to all churches, to even the church in Tawanda. He is saying, this message is for you. But each individual in those churches must listen and obey. It's the responsibility of each individual. Do you hear me? Christ asks. Are you going to listen and obey? And we can get so set in our ways, so convinced that we're right, really so filled with pride, so stubborn, that we really don't listen. Last week on Sunday night, we were looking at Matthew chapter 20. And we there in Matthew 20 saw where Christ clearly and plainly told the disciples, and throughout the book of Matthew, he had told them several times before Matthew 20, several times he had told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to rise again the third day. And he clearly, plainly, on several occasions, told the disciples that truth and that reality. But they didn't listen. They didn't believe him. It went in one ear and out the other. In fact, one time Peter said, "No, that's not going to happen, Lord." Another time there was, at least as far as recorded for us, just no response whatsoever. In fact, the very next response was James and John wanting to sit at his right hand when he sits on the throne. They completely missed the prediction of his crucifixion and resurrection. They didn't listen. They were so convinced that the way it was going to be is Jesus was going to set up his throne and they were going to reign with him. None of this crucifixion stuff. They were so convinced in their mind that they were right and their plan was how God was going to do it, that they didn't listen. And I ask myself often, do I have deaf spiritual ears? Do I get so set in my ways and so stubborn and so sure that the way I've got it planned is the way it's going to happen that I don't hear what the Spirit says? We can get so lifted up with pride that we think we're right and everybody else is wrong and we don't hear what the Spirit says. All true believers, not necessarily everyone in the church, will overcome and are given the two promises that he states here, but we need to listen. We need to listen. Notice he does say, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it." He says to each individual, you need to listen, you need to obey. And now he says to each individual who overcomes, "I have some promises for you." When we looked at verse 7 of chapter 2 and verse 11 of chapter 2, the same thought, "he that overcomes," we raise the question, who are the ones that overcome? Is that a special class of believer that overcomes, or is this referring to every believer? And I concluded, I'm not sure if you concluded with me, but I concluded it's referring to every believer. When he says he that overcomes, he's referring to every genuine believer. However, again, that's the ones who truly have trusted Christ as their Savior, not necessarily everyone in the church at Pergamum. There were some in the church at Pergamum who were in the church, but not truly saved. And so he's talking about every true believer, not necessarily everyone in the church. And that goes for the church at Towanda as well. Just because you're in church this morning doesn't mean that you're a true believer. Have you truly trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you committed yourself to Him? If so, then you are included in this one who overcomes. All true believers are overcomers. We said there a few weeks ago that this word overcome is the Greek word nikao, from which the company Nike gets its name. It means to be victorious. And so Nike picked up on that Greek word, nikao, or nike is the noun. And they picked up on that, and obviously you buy their shoes and you'll be victorious. It's just that simple. So it's talking about to be victorious, to overcome. And this word is used throughout Scripture with reference to believers. In 1 John chapter 5, one who has trusted Christ as their Savior, one who is a son of God, will indeed overcome the world, will be victorious over the world. In 1 John chapter 4, the one who has trusted Christ as their Savior will overcome or be victorious over Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will overcome death itself. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death, the grave, will not have victory over us as believers. We will have victory over death. We'll have victory over the grave. We will overcome. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we will overcome or be victorious over sin. In fact, it says we are hyper-overcomers, more than conquerors, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's very clear from Scripture that every true believer will be an overcomer, overcoming and being victorious over the world, over Satan, over sin, over death itself. We are overcomers through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're truly born again this morning, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've recognized that His death upon the cross was in your place as an individual because of your sin, and He took the penalty for your sin, you've trusted in that crucifixion, in that death for your salvation and your eternal destiny, then you're an overcomer. And these promises are for you. If you're not sure about your salvation, you're not sure you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, you have some questions about that, you're not sure you're an overcomer, please see us and talk to us. You can know. You can claim this verse this morning. I will overcome through faith in Jesus Christ. What is the first promise? He says, to the one who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. We're all familiar with the manna of the Old Testament. God gave manna to the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This manna came down from heaven every morning. They would go out and they would pick up this manna from the ground that God provided for them. Every morning they'd go out and pick it up, except on the Sabbath day. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath day, so they would get enough for 2 days, the day before the Sabbath day. It's so interesting because you had to go out every morning and pick up this manna. You were to pick up just enough for 1 day. If you picked up enough for 2 days, what was left over would rot. Except for on the Sabbath day. The day before the Sabbath, you could pick up enough for 2 days, and it wouldn't rot. That was God meeting the needs of His children of Israel. That was the manna of the Old Testament. I'd ask you to turn with me to John chapter 6. Keep your finger there in Revelation, or put a marker there, but go to John chapter 6. Christ uses this example from the Old Testament, this manna from the Old Testament, and he uses it to teach concerning himself. In fact, in John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, notice what the multitude says to him. They said, therefore, unto him, "What sign do you show us that we may see and believe? What are your works? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So the multitude looks at Christ and he says, "What sign are you going to give to us to prove who you are? You claim to be this Messiah, you claim to be the Christ. Can you prove it to us? Show us a sign and we'll believe you." In the Old Testament, our ancestors, our forefathers, they had manna from heaven. That was a sign from God that they were his people. What sign are you going to give us? If you give us a sign, we'll believe. Now, that's not true. Christ had given them all kinds of signs, and even later on after this, he continued to give them signs, and they didn't believe. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He even raised some from the dead, and they still didn't believe. But they say, "Give us a sign." Our fathers had manna in the Old Testament as a sign. What sign do you give us? Well, Christ uses this opportunity then to teach concerning himself. Notice in verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." He says the manna was not the true bread from heaven. God has given you in this generation, the generation to which he speaks, he says, God's given you the true bread from heaven. And you eat this bread, and he says, it'll give you life. And of course, their response in verse 34, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." That sounded good to them. Bread that would give them life. Verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." He says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm this true bread from heaven. Not that manna in the Old Testament. I'm the true bread from heaven. I am this bread of life. I am the manna of life, if you will. Believe in me, and you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst. But you haven't believed." Notice the emphasis, believing in him. And I've pointed this out many times before in the original Greek language. They understood that belief was more than just some head knowledge. Because the way they would word it is you believe into him. That belief was not just some head knowledge. There was a commitment involved in the belief. And so he says, you need to believe into me. Into this bread of life. It was a commitment. There was an involvement in committing themselves to him. And so in John chapter 6, Christ, comparing himself to the manna, refers to himself as the bread of life. The bread of life. Notice over in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Again, notice, believe into him, you have everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. Believe into me, and you can partake of this bread of life and live forever. He goes on and says then, and this is where some got confused. Verse 49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then said Jesus unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Begins to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and some took that very literally He said, well, how can we eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood? And yet he had made it very clear up to this point that eating of this bread of life was believing into him. He had repeated that several times. To eat of him, to eat of this bread of life, was to believe into him, to trust him, to commit yourself to him. In fact, notice in verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He's telling them, look, I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh. The flesh profits you nothing. I'm talking spiritual. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So it's not about eating his literal flesh. It's not about drinking his literal blood. It's about partaking of him through committing yourself to him in faith and in trust. Repeats that over and over again through this passage. In fact, down in verse 66, I think they really did come to understand what he's talking about. They understood that this was spiritual. It wasn't literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It was a commitment to him. And when they understood that, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were not going to commit themselves to him. That was the problem. They would not commit themselves to him. And so when he talks about this bread of life, he talks about this manna of life, he's talking about believing in him, trusting in him, committing yourself to him. When you eat something, you are committing yourself to it. You know, if you're going to eat something healthy, you're going to eat it because you're committing yourself to it. You believe it's going to be healthy for you. It's going to be good for you when you eat it. If there was poison in front of you, and you would eat of that poison, you would be committing yourself to that poison. And that poison is going to kill you. And if you're going to eat of it, you're committing yourself to it. Or that ice cream and that chocolate cake and that pie. You're committing yourself to it, and it's going to make you fat. So just get used to it. You're committing yourself to whatever you eat. That's the thought here. Eat of the bread of life. Commit yourself to him. Trust him. That's what he's talking about. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 2. To eat of this bread of life is to believe in him and commit yourself to him. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have eaten of this bread of life. This manna of life, if you will. And back here in Revelation 2 now, he says, to those who overcome, to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. What's this hidden manna of which he speaks? Haven't we already eaten of this bread of life, of the manna of life? Is that what Christ said in John chapter 6? You trust me and commit yourself to me? Well, he says, to those who overcome, you'll eat of the hidden manna. This hidden manna, again, is Christ himself, who is indeed hidden from view. He has been taken back to heaven. He's been taken to the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he is hidden from us. We don't visibly see him like the disciples saw him. It speaks in Colossians chapter 3 that our life is hidden with him in God. But it's not going to remain hidden forever. Christ is coming again. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, when he shall appear, or when he shall be revealed, he's not going to be hidden forever. He will be revealed. And when he is revealed, we shall see him as he is, and we will become like him. We will eat of this hidden manna in the sense of we will see him as he is and we will become like him. We will be completely committed and dedicated to him. We will be glorified with him in his image completely and fully. We will never again hunger and thirst after righteousness. We will never again be unsatisfied, but we'll be with him forever and for eternity. We will eat of this hidden manna. We will enjoy the blessings of eternal life in his presence forever and ever. We will indeed be in heaven with him in the Holy of Holies, if you will, satisfied, never hungering and thirsting again. The desire of our heart will be satisfied. The longing of our soul will be satisfied as we see Him and become like Him. Harley's saying for us this morning, what love is this? In 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall become like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's eating of the hidden manna. As He's revealed, we indeed will eat of Him. The longing of our soul will be satisfied. We will see our Savior face to face. And we'll never hunger again. Christ is hidden from view, but when He does appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When we see Him, we will eat of Him completely and be changed into His glory while we enjoy the blessings of eternal life forever in total commitment to Him. We are limited by the flesh today. We commit ourselves to Him, but we still have the weakness of the flesh. There are still those times in which we allow the flesh to control us. There are still those times when we're not completely committed to Him and dedicated to Him. But when we see Him, we'll become like Him, we'll be glorified with Him, and we'll never again be uncommitted to Him. We'll be free from the flesh, free from sin, free from the very presence of sin, and will be eating of that heavenly manna. The second promise says we'll be given a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. A white stone. There's a couple of possibilities of what this white stone is a reference to, or we can't be dogmatic about this. The church at Pergamum would have understood it completely as Christ wrote this or as Christ gave this message to them. We're not positive. I think there's two possibilities. First of all, it was a custom in ancient courtrooms that the one who was acquitted was given a white stone and the one who was found guilty was given a black stone. And so this could be a reference and a picture to the truth that as Christ comes again, those of us who overcome, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, are given a white stone of acquittal, if you will. We're given a white stone to say, not guilty. Enter into my heaven. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. And it's been bestowed upon us as believers. And with the righteousness of Christ and with our sins forgiven because of Calvary, we are given this white stone to indicate that we are indeed righteous before a holy God. Not in our own righteousness, not because of our own works, but because we've been forgiven of our sins through faith in Christ and His death on the cross, and His righteousness has been put to our account, and we've been given this white stone, not guilty. We enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. A beautiful picture for us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We get the white stone. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps this is an illustration and a reference to the custom also back in these days in which you were given a stone with your name on it if you were invited to a feast. And when you would arrive at the feast, you could give the host that stone with your name on it, and that was your ticket, so to speak, to get into the feast. So perhaps this was a reference to custom back in this day as well, which again is a beautiful picture. We'll be given a white stone because of faith in Jesus Christ, and again because our sins are forgiven because of the cross. And because the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account, we're given a white stone. We're given a stone with our name on it, allowing us to come into His heaven. It's our ticket into heaven, so to speak. And that, perhaps, is the reference that Christ is speaking of here. given a white stone. Whichever one of these we might prefer, whether it's the idea of a white stone of acquittal, or whether it's a white stone of invitation and a white stone being allowed into heaven, that both of these illustrations, both of these references, just emphasize the fact that what we're promised is entrance into heaven. What we're promised is that we are able to come into the presence of a holy God and not be condemned before Him. We're given a white stone with a new name. I don't think that new name means that, you know, all of a sudden my name's going to become George or Pete or something like that. I don't think that's the idea here. When you think of somebody's name, you often think of their reputation. Even with reference to God, when we talk about the name of God, we have to recognize that it's talking about all that God is and all that He stands for and who He is. His reputation, if you will. And likewise, when you think of people's names, often you think of a reputation. In fact, Proverbs talks about a good name is to be more desired than riches. A good name, a good reputation. And I believe the thought here is we're given a new name in the sense of the reality that right now, my reputation as a man, not yet glorified, I'm a man of sin. I'm a man of weakness. I'm not perfect yet. I'm a man of shortcomings. But when we get to heaven, that'll not be my reputation. My reputation will be one of purity and holiness and righteousness. I'm given a white stone with a new name. That white stone indicates that I am allowed into that heaven. And as I enter into that heaven, I am one with a new name, a name of purity, a name of righteousness, a name of holiness before that holy God before whom I stand. That's the promise given. Do we understand what Christ is promising to us here? That new name, that new reputation, that holiness and righteousness, the likes of me, being able to eat of the heavenly manna, being completely glorified with Him, having the longing of my heart and the longing of my soul fulfilled forever, standing in the presence of a holy God, declared righteous by that holy God. Do we understand what a wonderful promise and prospect we have as believers? What wonderful promises Christ gives to us as those who overcome through faith in Jesus Christ? This should stir our hearts and should excite us for what is yet to come. And yes, sometimes life can get difficult, and yes, sometimes we're faced with the trials here, but we have a hope beyond our imagination. We are going to be able to stand before a holy God without condemnation. We're going to be able to stand before Him in purity, in holiness, in righteousness. We're going to be able to stand before Him and partake of Him completely and enjoy His blessings forever. That is the promise that Christ gives to those who overcome. And we overcome through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The God of the universe, the God of holiness and righteousness, accepts me. And the longing of every human being, the unsaved have an emptiness in their heart that can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not sure of your salvation, and you have that emptiness in your heart, it can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And you can have this hope, and you can have the assurance that you'll never hunger again. That emptiness and that longing of your soul and that longing of your heart will be fulfilled. You will eat of that manna. And you will stand before a holy God without condemnation. That is the promise to all who overcome. eat of the hidden manna, will become like him, glorified into his image. Will be given a white stone with a new name, entering into heaven in purity, holiness, and righteousness. Are you indeed an overcomer? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you have any questions, any doubts? Those questions can be answered. Those doubts can be satisfied. You can leave this place this morning knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will overcome. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your promises. The promise that those who believe in Christ, commit themselves to him, shall be saved. The promise given to those who have trusted Christ, that nothing can keep us out of heaven, you'll give us that white stone. We will eat of that hidden manna. You have promised, it is certain, it is secure. And Father, we pray for any here this morning who have those doubts. An emptiness in their heart that can't be satisfied in any other way. Only you can satisfy. May they eat of that bread of life and have the promise of that longing being completely satisfied forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Once again, the invitation this morning is to let us know if you'd like to talk to us. If you do have those questions, those doubts, you're not sure. We're not here to condemn. We're here to take you to God's Word and show you His truth so that you can know that you have eternal life, that you will be among the overcomers. Just see us before you go. Give us a call on the phone. We'd love to talk to you. Shall we stand? Father, again, we thank you for your love for us. The sending of your Son is such a manifestation of that love, the promises that you give to us. Father, we're overwhelmed by what you have promised to the likes of us. Eternally in your presence, without condemnation. Father, we thank you for that wonderful hope in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. May God bless you.